Father, I pray that as we examine Daniel chapter 2 and conclude at least this section of the chapter, that your Holy Spirit will give us insight and wisdom, that we might be able to see what was happening and then put those principles into a modern context. I pray your blessing on this effort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, we have already looked thus far in the first 23 verses at Daniel and the reaction, first of all, of Nebuchadnezzar to the inability of his soothsayers, magicians, diviners, and Chaldeans to come up with an answer. What's my dream? He wanted to know, and then I want the interpretation. They couldn't do that, so he says, well, you're all going to die, because he felt that he was on the way out. The dream seemed to tell him this much. He didn't understand it fully, but he did at least have that idea that the dream is saying, I'm on the way out, and if I'm going to go, everyone's going to go with me. One of the things that we talked about, and I think that is interesting, is that when the world system begins to fall apart, they don't want to go down by themselves. They're going to take as many with them as they can. And when the world system is confronted with a answer or with the truth, the reaction is often way out of bounds, way out of line with the quote, offense, unquote. Think about when Paul was in Ephesus and preaching, and the great number of people that came into the kingdom of God, and the silversmith Demetrius and the others who made a profit from the worship of Diana of Ephesus came together and basically started a riot because they were saying this Paul is bringing down basically our way of living because of his preaching of this new faith, his gospel, and is bringing a shadow across the land, so to speak, and really what they were worried about was their own living, their own livelihood. And so they began a riot, started a riot, which was way out of bounds, way out of line with what was actually the so-called offense. But that's the way the world reacts, and we see it with Nebuchadnezzar as well. When things aren't going their way, they react in a very forceful and almost crazy or insane fashion. So what we have thus far seen in chapter 2 is this story unfolding where the king wants his answers. He doesn't get them. He says, all right, you're all going to die. And they actually go out. Arioch, the head of the secret police, I guess you could say, is the one who is coordinating the destruction of the wise men. And when he arrives at Daniel's house, where Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are staying, he comes there, as I said last week, with a bloodied sword, ready to continue his work. And Daniel says, wait a minute, what's going on? I don't even know what is happening. And he tells him, he says, well, then let me go see the king, and I will speak to him about this issue. And he says, king, give me some time, and we'll come up with an answer. Then he goes home. He and his friends pray. That night, Daniel has a vision. The dream is revealed to him along with the interpretation. He immediately praises God, then goes before Daniel, or excuse me, before Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what we're about to read. But what's interesting is in the first four chapters of this book, it's not Daniel who is the primary character. It is Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 3, the next chapter that we come to, Daniel doesn't even appear. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And one of the things we'll see as we continue through this chapter is that it's Nebuchadnezzar being brought to heel, if you will, before Yahweh, where he is being made to understand that he is not the sovereign. It is, in fact, God who is sovereign. It is not his realm. It is God's realm. And it is not his life. It is the life that God has granted him. Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. By the way, you might wonder why Daniel didn't just say, well, you can wipe out everybody else, but just leave me and my friends. And I think the reason is because, remember when Paul is in Athens, and he says to them, there at Mars Hill that in times past God had overlooked your ignorance, but that is no longer the case. And I believe that in the Old Covenant era, and it always reminds me of that passage in C.S. Lewis's last book of the trilogy, the Space Trilogy, That Hideous Strength, and I forget the character, but he says something like, and I'll just paraphrase, good and evil are becoming more distinct and sharper and more clear, and there is less and less excuse as time goes by. And that's true, that as time passes, the kingdom of God becomes more evident, and likewise, the kingdoms of the world become more consistent with their ungodliness. And so at this point in time, these people who Daniel had just really arrived on the scene, these people who were being killed by the king, really were not, obviously they were responsible, but not fully responsible in the sense that they had not heard the truth yet, at least not enough of the truth. So Daniel says, don't kill them. And later, of course, out of that group will come those who serve Yahweh, and eventually will arrive in Bethlehem many, many, many years later. Obviously not the same guys. Having learned the ways of Yahweh from Daniel and his disciples down through the years. Take me before the king, says Daniel, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and thus said to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Arioch is claiming the glory. He says, I found him. Here's the guy. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And here, of course, he's acting in the capacity of a Babylonian civil servant, so he's called Belteshazzar. In fact, it's the servant of the Oikumene, which when we get to that point, we'll talk about that in a bit more, but that's why he's called that by that name at this point, because it is to alert the reader that here is how the godly man lives in the empire. He serves the empire. Remember, what is dominion? To build, the plan, and to serve. And to serve the city, to serve the king, where you're in exile, says Jeremiah, that there might be blessings. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, verse 29, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. So the king is thinking about his kingdom and what the future holds for he and his kingdom. But as for me, says Daniel, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than any living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and silver, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, increasing. I'll come back to that later. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, they were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And by the way, in the Aramaic, it says, you, O king, dash, king of kings. It's like he's not saying you are king of kings. He's saying, you, O king, and then just the title, king of kings. God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over all of them. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom will be divided. Yet the kingdom of the iron, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile or brittle. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with the clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this dream. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure, and we're going to cover the last part of the chapter next week. But there's some things I want to talk about here, and I'm not going to approach this in quite the same fashion as I've mentioned that I usually do. I just want to touch on some issues. But the first thing I want to talk about is the nature of this image. Now, obviously, should be obvious, it is discussing a series of kingdoms. And if we look at the latter portions of the book of Daniel, we get a little bit better picture of this. But it's talking about the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire. And as I've said before, those empires are also imaged or displayed as beasts. And Rome was the last beast empire. There is no beast that's going to arise in the future, no mark of the beast that we have to be worried about. Where I remember when the scanners first came out, that was, you know, everyone was told, oh, that's going to be the mark of the beast. Don't let them put a scan code on your head or your wrist, which, you know, I wouldn't want that anyway, those for other issues. Because what we don't want to do, by the way, is succumb to an overreach of power on the part of civil society, the civil government. But there isn't a beast kingdom. There isn't an antichrist awaiting us in our future. In fact, John makes it very clear in his epistle that the antichrist, there are many antichrists, and anyone who has been in the faith and then leaves the faith, that person is an antichrist. They aren't going to rise up and take over the world. In fact, one of the things this series of gold, silver, bronze, and iron tells us is that no kingdom will ever last, no kingdom that attempts to take over the world will ever be able to do so, nor will it last, until we come to the kingdom that is represented by the stone cut without hands. But what this image does is reveal God's action in history. And remember, I've said that at this point in time, we see God making war against the empire, against the Oikumene, to take it over. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar had brought the furniture of the temple there to Babylon, and he had brought captives. And now there are God and his people are making war against the empire. It's interesting that in this particular circumstance, as part of this war against the empire, God has actually elevated his people to positions of great power. Daniel becomes the most powerful man in the kingdom. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar rules, but just by his longevity, if nothing else, he becomes the most powerful man in the empire. He serves Nebuchadnezzar. He serves later briefly at least, Cyrus in the Medo-Persian Empire, and for many, many years is the man, if you will, at the center of power. What is important for us to realize is that this image, there's a lot of commentators who suggest that this is some kind of an adaptation of pagan thought. And in fact, if you look in some pagan traditions, there is a multi-metal statue of this sort that represents a passage of time and then changes of kingdom and so forth. It's very possible, and I think this would, if there is any connection, it's very simply, as has happened many times, the world copies the ways of God and then twists them and perverts them. That's one thing that Satan likes to do, that he'll take something of God's and change it and twist it. One of the reasons we find all over the world these traditions and these myths of a great flood is because Satan has, rather than battle that with a complete denial, taken the truth and then changed it and twisted it and to serve his own purpose. This is not an adaptation of pagan thought. What it is, in fact, by the way, that's one of the curses of Christianity in the Western world. In the Western world, including the United States of America, we are not so much based upon a biblical worldview as upon a Greek and Roman worldview. The founding fathers, the ones who wrote the Constitution, the ones who were in federal and national authority, were enamored with the Greek and Roman way of doing things. And so, right from the beginning, this nation began to move away from a biblical foundation and to a classical Greek and Roman foundation, I suppose we could say. What's interesting is that although this image tells us about a series of empires, which is really just one large empire, if you will, and it goes through different administrations, it is also a transformed version of the tabernacle or temple. Now think about this for a minute. For one thing, the tabernacle and the temple, they're on a horizontal plane, but they were supposed to be thought of in the vertical. In the holy place, in the actual temple itself, you have gold. And let's think about Solomon's temple, because that's the most advanced or most developed idea when it comes to the temple. But if you were to stand in the holy place, just outside the Holy of Holies, the entire room would be plated with gold. And when the golden lampstand were lit up, the room would be bright and shiny like gold. So gold is the head and the heart, the very center, if you will, of the tabernacle. But it does, in fact, represent the head. As you move out of that area, and again using Solomon's temple as the primary example, there is silver furniture in the areas outside of the holy place, in the rooms to the outside. In the tabernacle, by the way, you had the walls, the panels would be set in bronze sockets with silver sockets at the top. Again, if we think of this in a vertical fashion, we have the bronze, silver, and gold, and we'll talk about that in a bit of detail. But moving out from that, we have gold and silver. Then we come to the belly, if you will, of the temple complex, which was where the bronze furniture was found. And the bronze altar was there where the sacrifice was consumed. Now think about that for a minute. When we eat something, we consume this food. And what was that supposed to be when that was burnt in the altar? It was the food of God. It was just metaphorical, of course, but it was an offering given to God. And so we have the bronze belly. Then we move a bit further. And at the gates of the temple complex, we have iron nails and iron hinges on those gates. And so we see a progression from the gold of the head, silver of the shoulders and the torso. My anatomy is probably not right, but the shoulders, basically, the bronze belly and the iron thighs, iron legs and feet. This is some people would think a progression from, and the reason this is important is to understand this as a whole. It's not so much a progression from the better to the worse, although there is some of that, because obviously Nebuchadnezzar is someone, as we go through the story, as we go through the book of Daniel, we'll find that Nebuchadnezzar is truly converted eventually. He fights it. In the next chapter, we'll see that although he was convinced that God is the most, that Yahweh was the most powerful God, he didn't see him as the only God and began to immediately move back to his old way of doing things, set up this image, and we'll talk about that when we get to the chapter. But basically what he did was set up an image like he saw in the dream, not totally like it necessarily, but it was completely gold, 90 feet high, 6 feet wide, and it was to represent himself. So it took a while, took a period of insanity, but eventually Nebuchadnezzar is converted, becomes truly a follower of Yahweh, and so he is the head of gold. And there is a decrease in, and really this is what it boils down to with the gold, silver, bronze, and iron in the statue. It represents a decreasing influence of the people of God on the empire. By the time we get to the iron, we have the Roman Empire, and the only real influence we see there is on the empire is through Herod and the Herodians. And they were not truly followers of God. Herod was not. He pretended to be. This gold to iron is a decrease in value, but it's an increase in total utility, you might say. Iron is used to build cities, to build ships, to make war. And iron is a strong metal. It is the most earthy metal, you might say. So there's a growth in power, but there's also a movement away from Yahweh, as I mentioned. Now, when we get to the feet, we have the clay and the iron mixed together. And we'll talk about that in a bit more detail, but really what we see there is not a brittleness in the kingdom. Rome continued to be the world empire, but there was an internal conflict. There was a problem taking place between the people of God and the empire, and we'll talk about that when we get to that point. But the next thing we see is a stone cut without hands. This should be obvious to us. It should be obvious that it represents Jesus himself. Picture this. In the dream, there was this massive mountain, a huge stone mountain, and a little stone is cut, not cut, but somehow taken from that mountain. It's a part of the mountain. Jesus, being the eternal Son, is indeed God himself. That stone strikes the statue, and because dreams can do things that don't happen in the real physical world, the stone just kind of is shattered completely and turns to dust. It doesn't fall, it just is broken and destroyed. That stone, of course, represents Jesus Christ. That stone came to the earth, Jesus Christ came here during the time of the Roman Empire, and during that time when the Jewish people had failed to influence the kingdom, the empire. And so there was that clay and iron mixture. But before we talk about that in detail, I want to mention that the stone is both altar and temple. Remember in Exodus where God told the children of Israel, if they build an altar, make it with uncut stones. Just take field stones and build your altar. Because you cannot wield an iron instrument on the stone. You defile it. The reason is because that would suggest an authority of man's authority over that particular stone and that altar. And the idea is that the stone is representative of God himself. Jesus Christ is the true altar. Jesus Christ is the true temple. Jesus Christ is the means of kingdom realization. And all of these things are brought to bear in this particular vision, in this dream, as we see these world empires that in this preface to the New Covenant Age, remember I've talked about it this way, there is a movement away from righteousness on the part of God's people. They no longer influence the empire. And finally, when it gets to this point that basically the breaking point, this stone cut without hands, Jesus himself, cut from God himself, the eternal Son, is there to bring to an end that era of world empire. The clay and iron mix represents an intermarriage, and it doesn't have to be literal, it can be spiritual. Remember what the Jews said, John 19, it says that when Pilate said, "Behold, your king," gesturing to Jesus, and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, there was a real love-hate relationship between the Jews and Rome. They loved the power of Rome. They wanted that power. They wanted to be the world power rather than Rome. And so, in other words, they wanted to displace Rome, not for the glory of God, not by God's strength or might, but by their own strength and for their own glory. And so that's where the clay and the iron, in other words, they were not part of the kingdom, and they were not influencing the empire, I should say, as they should have been. They wanted to instead supplant that empire, not in the strength of the Lord, but in their own strength. And so there, the intermarriage, in fact, this is what when Daniel says here, in they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. He's talking about the Jews there. When we talk about the seed and the seed of men, we're talking about a contrast between the people of God and those who reject God. And so what Daniel sees in this vision and what he explains is that the people of God will, at this point, will no longer have a positive influence on the empire. They will try to become part of the empire as a means of supplanting and overthrowing him. And that's what we see in Herod, by the way. He was called himself a Jew, built and financed the rebuilding of the temple, but was in fact a Roman who was more interested in power and in might than in anything else. So this clay represents a failure to maintain a faithful witness. Daniel and Esther, as we saw when we looked at that book, show us how God's people, how the priestly nation, are supposed to communicate, as we've used the term, with the empire, to serve and to direct and to steer the empire in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, we no longer live in this era, that era that we are talking about here, but these principles, as we'll see in a little bit. In fact, I'll just say this right now. Obviously, we still have the responsibility to try to direct the government in a way that is pleasing to God, not because we want to set up some sort of a church-run civil society, but to remind every ruler that they are under the authority of God. They're placed in authority by God, and they are supposed to be serving God in their actions and in their way that they govern. We also see in this section that Daniel is a new kind of prophet. In the past, the prophets were limited in their access to the rulers of any, even the smaller kingdoms, limited in the sense that they weren't in a position of actually making policy and driving policy. But Daniel, in this case, is someone who has access to God's truth, who's got on God's high council, you might say, and has that duty to speak truth, and has a duty to let the king know about God's kingdom. Has a duty to let the king, as he's done here in the interpretation of this dream, letting the king know that he is not autonomous, that he is not sovereign, but it is in fact God who is sovereign, God who rules all things. And so the new style prophet, which is very much like the prophet of the new covenant era, it's not that he's foretelling, although he does that, but that he is forthtelling. He's saying, this is the truth. This is how you're supposed to function. And Daniel is not most effective, and I say this carefully, but he's not most effective in simply telling what's going to come to pass in the future or being told that by God, but in being the right-hand man of the emperor. God's goal really is to create a true theocracy. See that in Daniel. In fact, we see that in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, that we are supposed to go and make disciples of all nations. And when we say theocracy, people think, oh, well, you're talking about a church-run government. No, I'm not. There are separate spheres of authority, the church, the state, the family, and I always include the individual, so I say four spheres of authority, of institutions that cannot be done away with or should not be done away with and cannot be reduced any further. And each of those serves God in their realm of authority. The church does not rule the state. The state does not rule the church. The family does not rule the church nor the state, nor is the family ruled by. Each of those are co-equal and, in fact, are submitted one to another in one fashion or another. In a properly, and see, we are so far away from that in this nation that we really can't even comprehend what it would be like to have a civil government that is a servant of the people. In our nation, the civil government is the master of the people. We can't tell the civil government to do anything. Well, yes, we can vote, but I don't think that that's... It's just... I'm not saying we shouldn't vote, but it really doesn't make much difference. The two political parties that we have available to us as choices to vote, we can vote on other parties as we have the opportunity, but there's really not a lot of difference. I guess I'm getting off the track here. What I want to say is that a theocracy is not a church-run society, but it is the understanding of each institution that they answer primarily to God, not to anyone else. It's the duty of God's people, as I mentioned, to speak truth to the kings, to the rulers, or to face persecution and death by the hand of the king or the rulers. We may suffer persecution nonetheless, but if Christians fail to bear witness and tell the truth, we can expect that God will use the rulers whom we have failed in not speaking truth to them. God will use those rulers to persecute and perhaps even destroy us. Not as a whole, the church will never be destroyed, but as individual Christians and as this particular generation, if we don't do our duty, God will find someone who will. And one of the things that he does is bring the wrath of rulers against those who refuse to obey his word. So Daniel, in even early on here, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, he's elevated to this position of a chief advisor, something like the chief justice of the Supreme Court, if you will, or even more than that. He's just really like almost like a co-ruler. And I can imagine that Daniel was hated by his fellow Jews because, remember, Daniel was taken away in the first deportation and Ezekiel in the second. And then there was the final and destructive siege of Jerusalem and when everything was wiped out. But Daniel was there with Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't mean physically, but in spirit. He was the one who was giving this advice. Don't think for a moment that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't relying heavily upon Daniel by the end of his reign, by the time that the Jews were finally and completely, not all of them, but in Jerusalem, brought to Babylon. The Jews would have, I think, despised Daniel. He was a traitor to their way of thinking. But God had said, serve Nebuchadnezzar. And God had said, if you serve Nebuchadnezzar, you will be blessed. He's my servant. I want you to submit to him. You wear the yoke of the Babylonian Empire, he says to the people of Israel, to the Jews. In fact, he said that to the whole civilized world at that time. And the Jews ignored that. They refused to do so. And so as Daniel was giving guidance to Nebuchadnezzar, and as he was hearing the prophecies, as they were written, I'm sure, and sent to him, of Jeremiah, as he understood the prophecies of Ezekiel, he realized that what God wanted was the people of Israel, the Jews, to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, and if they did not do so, then they should be punished. And the rod of punishment was in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and was directed to a large degree by the advice of Daniel. Every time Jerusalem was laid under siege, Daniel would have been behind that to some degree. And he would have been, I'm sure, hated, and yet he was the one who allowed mercy to be shown to these rebellious people and provided for them this soft landing once they arrived there in Babylon. Not unlike Joseph, by the way. Remember Joseph, as he said again and again to his brothers after he revealed himself to them, he said, you know, I've gone before you that I might be used by God to save many lives. Remember when he first met with them, he was treated them very harshly. And it was like the punishment that they deserved. He treated them harshly and played these games with them, if you will. You know, had one of them, it was Simon, was kept there. The others were sent back and so forth. Well, that is a kind of a picture, or gives us an idea of what Daniel was doing. He knew that these Jewish people who rebelled against God needed to be punished, and he was the one who was making sure the punishment was not overdone. The last thing I want to look at here in this, just looking at the passage, is something that might be a bit controversial, because the empire is represented in this metal man, in this statue. A series of empires, but really is supposed to be taken as a whole. Remember when the stone hits the statue, it's all destroyed. And so it's as if, and it truly was this way, Babylonian Empire was absorbed by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was a larger landmass, and then by the Greek Empire, which was larger still, and gave the whole civilized or known world, I guess you could say, a culture, the Hellenistic culture. Then the Roman Empire absorbed that, most of that, and again was larger in territory. So the whole statue, the whole image represents not just these individual empires, but the empire as a whole. You might say oikumene, I guess, is the term that we want to use here. What we find interesting, or should find interesting, is that when we look in Daniel chapter 10, I think it's 4 through 6, and when we look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, I believe it is, we see another metal man. Not described in the same way, but described in a similar fashion. God, Yahweh himself in Daniel, as he's seated on the throne, has this glowing visage, and he looks like burnished bronze. Jesus, when he is seen by John in the Revelation, has something like that. He looks like the Ancient of Days in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 10, but he has this look of burnished bronze as well, especially the feet, it says. What we are supposed to understand at that point is that the oikumene, the true house of God, and really that's what this represents, and what the people of God were supposed to realize, that they were called to serve in this oikumene, to serve in God's empire, and to be faithful to God, proclaiming the truth to this empire. Jeremiah said in the pithy way that I like to repeat, build, plant, and serve. And anyone can do that. You didn't have to be Daniel in the halls of power. You could be just the local cobbler or somebody. Just someone, anybody. Just anyone who was called to, who was walking the ways of Yahweh was called to serve in this fashion. To build, to plant, and to serve. So this image represents the oikumene, the house that was the preface to the kingdom. And the destruction of that house took place because the people of God had failed to influence the house. Now imagine if the Jews had hailed Jesus as king when he had come and had abandoned their pursuit of Roman-type power. Roman-type power. They wanted that power. They wanted that empire. If they had abandoned all that, and many of them did come to follow Jesus Christ, but those Jews who were in positions of authority did not do that, primarily the priestly caste, the Herodians. So if they had, which was not God's plan, but if they had, just speaking hypothetically, things would have been very different. Jesus, I'm not saying, would not have been crucified and so forth. That had to happen. But the Roman Empire would have been saved, if you will. It was saved anyway, in the sense that the gospel went out and God brought into his kingdom myriads of people. So this kind of speculation is really not profitable, but the only thing I'm trying to get across to you is that the oikumene was the house of God and was the place in which God's people were supposed to worship and serve him. In that realm, in that circumstance, I guess we could say. That's why we see the Ancient of Days, something like a metal man himself, and Jesus himself in the Revelation is again a metal man. He's this image that is reflecting, or is something like what we see in this vision and this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The point is simply this, that everything in this vision, everything indeed that takes place in history, is under the authority of Almighty God. There is nothing that is outside of his authority that he is trying to somehow bring under his authority. Even the empire, the series of empires, even the oikumene was in fact God's doing. It was God's oikumene, God's house, that God was using to school and to discipline and to train his people. And so when Jesus is shown to be the true oikumene, it simply is a reminder that he is Lord of all things, There never has been a point when God was scrambling to try and get things under his control. They were always under his control. They will always be under his control. Even the oikumene that existed in this preface to the coming of the new covenant era, once it had served its purpose, it was swept away, and the stone that was cut without hands filled the whole earth. We're in that time period right now when that stone is filling the whole earth. The kingdom of God is progressively being realized, and the rule and authority of Jesus Christ, is seen in the lives of his people. I guess I'll conclude with this. One of the things that we need to realize, and James Jordan, by the way, much of this I have adapted from Jordan's work, and his writing has been pretty influential in my thinking over the last 25 years or so. But one of the things he talks about is the fact that biblical imagery is rooted in the Bible itself, and I've talked about this as well, that if we want to know the Scripture, if we want to understand the Bible, we don't go outside the Bible, because the imagery, the answer to the questions we have concerning the metaphor and the illustration is rooted in the Bible itself, or it's explained in the text itself, right there in that same text. But even when it's there, even when we know our Scripture, it can sometimes be difficult to sort things out. For instance, this whole idea of the oikumene and Jesus being the true oikumene, the true metal man. And what's hard for us is that we think in very black and white terms. I think I said last week that we need to interpret the Bible authentically, not literally. Literally is fine as far as it goes, but authentically doesn't mean that we can make up things. In fact, it means just the opposite. In fact, to interpret the Scripture authentically is to interpret it more carefully. Literally, you just look at it and say, well, I guess in Revelation, for instance, there's going to be an army of locusts that will come and devour the land, and they're going to be real big, and that's a literal interpretation. Or there's a dragon literally flying around out there, and we'll finally see it someday with a Hubble telescope or something. That would be literally. No one interprets the Revelation, for instance, literally. But to interpret it authentically is to say, what was the worldview of the original audience? What was the worldview and the point of reference for the ones who actually wrote this text, and how do they expect it to be understood? Well, those answers are found in the Bible. So if we want to interpret authentically or properly, we look to the Scripture and say, what does the Bible tell us? How do we understand this section of Scripture based upon what we see back here in this part of the Bible? Even when we try to do that, it sometimes can be difficult, because it's hard for us to think in this way, to take a particular illustration and to apply to that illustration so many different types of meaning. We're talking about empires that rise and fall. We're talking about the house of God. We're talking about Christ as the true and actual oikumene, the metal man. Those seem to be in conflict at some level, but they aren't. One of the things we need to realize about God's ways and about the Bible is that what is irreconcilable conflict or paradox to us is not to God. Trinity, what does that even mean to the human mind? We can't really comprehend one and yet three. By the way, if you want to get some good insight on that, I would recommend N.T. Wright's latest work on Paul and I think it's titled "In the Paul and the Faithfulness of God" or something to that, but it's his latest work. And he talks about Trinity in there, and how Paul, in his writing, in the epistles, takes certain things for granted, doesn't give us a lot of explanation when it comes to the idea of Trinity. He simply says, this is so. And we need to be able to read what he says and go a little bit behind that and say, well, what was he thinking? How was he able to come to this conclusion? He doesn't give us the steps. Paul doesn't give us the steps. He just simply says, this is the way it is. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. And the Holy Spirit is the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. Those things are just assumed by Paul. And we are supposed to be able to understand why he comes to that conclusion. So reading the Bible authentically is the proper approach, but it still is difficult from time to time when we see the empire, for instance, or the Oikumene as God's house, and yet that house is replaced by the true temple, the true kingdom. If that was God's house, why is it replaced? Well, because God moved forward from that point. So this true temple and true kingdom, the stone cut without hands, representing Jesus Christ and his kingdom that has no end, that was the direction things were moving. We live in the time of that reign, by the way. Nevertheless, we are provided principles in the book of Daniel that help us to navigate the realization of Christ's kingdom in this age. I think the primary point I want to make this morning is that we have a duty as Christians to take dominion, as I've said many times, to build, plant, and to serve. Whatever we do, we must do it heartily as unto the Lord. Not many are called to be advisors to the king. Not many have the opportunity to wield power in the halls of governance. But many of us, all of us, have the opportunity to rule as the vice regent to Jesus Christ in our own little domain. Whether we have responsibility in the halls of power or simply the duty of bringing our tiny arena of responsibility under the authority of Jesus Christ, we must do so to the best of our ability. Because every little tiny arena of activity, once it's almost like the scales in armor that connect and overlap. And when that begins to happen, when Christians throughout this world bring their arena of responsibility, their sphere of influence under the authority of Christ, and it overlaps and connects to the next one, and overlaps and connects to the one next to that, and on and on and on, until finally the land is covered with what? With the authority of Jesus Christ. The land is covered by the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, because every person who calls upon the name of the Lord has brought their sphere of influence under his authority. That is how the kingdom of God is realized and how it will be realized in this age.